So Kurt Thompson, a Christian psychiatrist and writer, said everyone enters the world looking for someone looking for them. Studies show that babies who are regularly smiled at and responded to develop stronger neural pathways for trust and connection than those who aren't. That's what we're made for. From our first breath, our souls are wired to seek connection, to be noticed, and to be seen. But so often, our lived reality can be different, right? Even though we're longing for connection, so often we find ourselves overlooked, alone, numbing, and withdrawing as a result. So I ask you today, have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever ached for more in relationships? More than just colleagues and co-workers and friends and running partners, as good as those things are, have you ever longed and ached for something more than that? Someone to have DMs with, someone to be able to share how you're actually doing and to not have to run a filter through what you're about to say, depending on the situation or who it is. To be known, to be fully known and loved. And yet at the same time, is there some part of you, as there is in most of us, that is absolutely terrified of such an idea, terrified of opening the parts of your inmost being that the enemy has told you you can't share that? Imagine what they thought of you if you told them that. If I asked you to hold direct eye contact with the person across the table from you for 2 minutes, we'd probably feel pretty uncomfortable. And they actually got us to do that at YWAM once. And I reckon I'd rather hold a plank for 2 minutes than do that. It was intense. Or I'm sure some of us have done this before when we're happy to strategically open up parts of our life to present the image that we're being vulnerable, yet would not dare to actually share what's locked up deep inside us that would truly be vulnerable to share. Do you feel that push-pull dynamic inside your own body, where part of you is drawn towards more relationship, but the other part of you is simultaneously like, oh, I don't know, that's kind of scary. It's kind of sounds like a lot of work to be vulnerable. And if so, I'd say you're not alone. I'm right there with you. And I think most people probably are as well. We come into this world looking for someone looking for us. And yet so often it can feel like no one is. And I feel like that's the ache and that's a pain of being human. So last week, Todd kicked off our series called Life Together. And the whole purpose and idea of this series is to help us catch a vision, to help us lift our eyes above the horizon of possibility for what Christian community can be, to dream together about what life could really look like together. And last week, Todd, he laid a foundation of church as a family. He also dug into the individualistic nature of our society, speaking about its downfalls and the byproduct that comes of it, of loneliness, and how it's rapidly forming our culture and us. And today we're going to build upon that foundation. We're going to look at a tool that's been used for thousands of years by God to form his people as a family. And so have you ever stopped to wonder how we arrived at this moment in time where it feels normal for an 18-year-old to move out of home, to build their own life apart from their family, where paying for daycare is just normal because we just have to go to work and we need someone to mind our kids. It's normal for immediate families to live separately from grandparents and cousins and extended family. And now I'm not saying these things are good or bad. For example, it's also not normal these days that we don't marry our cousins, which I'm all for, the not marrying part. But if we're living in a culture of disconnection that feels normal because it's all of us have ever known, we are living in a culture of disconnection. It feels normal because it's all most of us have ever known. For example, I opened the realestate.com.au app the other day and I noticed that their tagline is "Keep moving." Disconnection is woven into the fabric of Western culture, but it wasn't always this way. The Enlightenment emphasized reasons and individual rights, but things really started to speed up after World War II, when the Great Australian Dream of the quarter-acre block became our dream. Families left older, walkable suburbs for new developments further out. Communities therefore were spread thinner, cars became essential, and the life shifted indoors as television was in most homes by the end of the 60s. And throughout the 60s and 70s, the cultural mantra became do your own thing. Individual freedom was celebrated as the highest good, even if it loosened ties to your family, loosened ties to your church or to your neighborhood. Do your own thing meant people relocated more often for study and work, chasing opportunity at the expense of connection. And the old picture of a tightly knit, multi-generational household began to fade. Throughout the 80s and through to the 2000s, more families had two incomes, which meant they could help buy the things that they used to have to rely on people with, like childcare, meals, housework, that originally came from neighbours or extended family. It was convenient, yes, but it slowly trained us to live without needing each other. And Margaret Thatcher in 1987 summed up this perfectly. She said, there's no such thing as society. There are individual men and women and there are families. And then in 2007, the iPhone arrived, and within a few years, smartphones were in nearly every pocket. Social media quickly followed, promising connection. But around 2012, researchers began recording sharp declines in well-being and in-person time. And I remember it myself. I'd come home from school, and instead of going to play with my friends, we'd all rush home to sit in front of our computers and talk on MSN. Yes, we were connecting, but it was through a screen, losing that depth of face-to-face time. And as our phones became essential personal items, the internet in our pocket blurred the lines between work, rest, and family time. And it's no surprise that governments have taken notice. Todd mentioned last week how the UK now has a minister for loneliness. And in 2023, the US Surgeon General declared an epidemic of loneliness. Here in Australia, nearly one in three people report feeling lonely, and one in six say they feel lonely most of the time. We've never had more services or people available at our fingertips, yet we've never felt more disconnected. Author Andy Crouch calls this abundance without dependence. We've created a world where you don't actually need anyone else. Whether we agree or not with the changes that got us to this point, the stats are clear. The more independent we've become, the lonelier we are. And just because we've become more disconnected doesn't mean our longing for connection has decreased, though, which introduces the false connection cycle, something I read in a book from Pastor David Kim. Maybe we've had a negative experience with someone's gossip or abuse or betrayal or neglect or insecurity or lack of safety and care. Or perhaps we're in a busy season where we're just juggling work and family responsibilities. Or maybe we're exhausted and burnt out by the never-ending demands on our time and energy by life and difficult relationships. Some of us struggle with fear of rejection or are worried that taking a risk on a person or community will lead to more crushing disappointment. Or maybe, though it's hard to admit, we just love to be independent and self-sufficient. That's phase one. We have an experience which causes us to isolate from community, leading to loneliness. And the second phase of the false connection cycle is where we pursue these false connections because of this loneliness. Connections which promise us belonging and satisfaction, that promise to fill the void left from phase one. For example, the 6 hours a day we now spend on our phones, doom scrolling social media or consumption of entertainment, shopping sprees, Facebook marketplace trolling, workaholism, anything that gives us a short-term dopamine hit. Those fixes, surprise, surprise, don't truly satisfy us, don't truly satisfy the deep human need for belonging. And so in comes phase three of the false connection cycle. We end up more anxious, more lonely than before, often retreating further due to guilt or shame. And as a result, the cycle starts all over again. The hard reality is that in a culture of disconnection such as ours, slipping into this false connection cycle, I feel like, is almost inevitable unless we live with intention. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. It's not all bad news. We're going to turn around in a sec. I do have some good news for us. Literally, I have the gospel of Jesus Christ for us, which is really good news. The earliest followers of Jesus found themselves in a world not unlike ours. It was pretty fractured and divided. But as we read in Scripture, they discovered a way of life together that pushed back on the culture around them. This takes us to the book of Acts, which we read from earlier. And if you're new to the Bible, Acts is basically a documentary of what Jesus' followers did after he died and rose again. And in particular, I want to look at verses 46 and 47. Verse 46 says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." This is the early church embodying what Jesus did throughout his ministry. Verse 47, "Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily of those who were being saved." Their example was so compelling, it acted like a pot of honey to the world around them. Time and time again, we see Jesus turn to the table to bring people together and to do life together. Some of the most impactful moments in Jesus' ministry happened around the table. Things such as Levi's feast in Luke 5, a sinful woman's devotion in Luke 7, Zacchaeus' repentance in Luke 19, Mary's anointing in John 12, and of course the Last Supper in Luke 22, amongst other things. Jesus also used a table to bring together his eclectic mix of people to form his 12 disciples. The table is the great equalizer, and we don't need any more evidence of that than looking at how diverse his disciples were. For example, Matthew was a tax collector who was a Jewish person who worked for the Roman Empire, collecting taxes from their fellow Jews and funded their own oppression. He'd essentially sold out his Jewish community and heritage for a high-paying Roman-funded salary. And then compare that to Simon, another member of the 12 disciples who was a zealot. Zealots were a first-century insurgency group whose main goal was to rebel against the Roman Empire via guerrilla warfare. Common practice was to sneak up on Roman officials or citizens, pull out a dagger and literally slit their throat and dissolve back into a crowd. Given that tax collectors were collaborators with the Roman Empire, it's fair to assume that Simon may have actually murdered tax collectors in the past. They were opposite ends of this spectrum, yet they ate around the same table that Jesus formed them around. Via the table, these 12 very different disciples intimately shared life together over the course of 3 years. But it's also more than that. The table is a working model of the kingdom of God on display. And that takes us to the book of Luke. Luke is the same guy who wrote Acts, again, if you're new to the Bible, but he also wrote one of the four Gospels. Gospel just means good news about what Jesus did on this earth, how he came down, revealed himself to be the manifest of the God who created everything that we know. And I want to read through Luke. I haven't got the reference in here, but I've got the verses. 15, some chapter. "When one of those at the table heard him say this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, 'Quickly go out into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get to taste my banquet.'" So this parable is first and foremost a representation of what the kingdom of God is like. For context, Jesus has been moving about the area, sharing the good news of the kingdom of God with people. And this is the moment that the Jewish people had been waiting for thousands of years. They're the ones invited to share in this banquet. Yet, as we see time and time again, there was excuse after excuse. There was hardness of heart. There was blindness. There was reasons why Jesus was not the Messiah in their eyes. And Jesus, as he so often does, gives us a thought picture on how to think about a particular topic. So when the invited have excuses as to why they can't come to the banquet, Jesus says the host of the banquet throws open the doors to anyone and everyone, especially those who think they may not be invited. Back then and now, when people choose to follow Jesus, what they are joining is a splendid party. But there's another layer to this parable according to N.T. Wright. It seems as though Jesus also wanted his original hearers to take literally his radical suggestion about who to invite to their table. Despite our difference in circumstances to Jesus' original hearers, N.T. Wright continues and says that there should not be a reason to ignore Jesus' sharp command. What does it mean to invite the people that are poor, crippled, blind, and lame? Who is that guest list in our age? Yes, I think it's them, but I think it's also wider than that. Poor, crippled, blind, and lame in first century honor shame terms maps to today's overlooked, underinvited people. Single parents, new migrants, international students, the isolated elderly, shift workers who can never make times that work for everyone, people with a disability, the socially anxious, neighbors who are just making rent, and the list goes on. Jesus in his parable shows us how excited, surprised, and honored these people are when they're invited to the banquet that they're not expected to be invited to. It's not only enough to do life together in a closed off, tight-knit group or clique. Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God is like a great feast where everyone is invited. Christine Pohl has a great book called Making Room. In that book, she says the contemporary church hungers for models of a more authentic Christian life in which glimpses of the kingdom can be seen and the promise of the kingdom is embodied. More than just words and ideas, the world needs living pictures of what a life of hospitality could look like. Having a space open at the table for the one who doesn't think that they're invited is essential. Hospitality in the ancient Near East was often used as a way to curry favor with the rich and move up the ladder. Jesus and his followers flipped that on its head. It was a way to serve the poor. Jesus aimed it down, not up, and it changed the world. You see, hospitality isn't just having friends over for dinner. It's reaching out beyond the boundary lines of our friends, across the boundary lines that divide us by race, by class, by politics, and even religion. It's a new multi-ethnic, multicultural family of God coming around the table to eat his bread and drink his wine as a living witness to this world of the beauty of the kingdom of God. And historians argue that this is the primary way that the gospel spread from just a few hundred people to over half of the Roman Empire, single-handedly toppling paganism itself. And they did this with no political power, no legal protection under waves of persecution, no internet, no sound systems, no printing press, no church buildings, no stages. You could keep the list going on. The gospel just spread from one home to the next, from one table to the next, over bread and wine and a meal, and it changed the course of human history. And we can have confidence that the same spirit that was moving around those tables back then is still moving around the tables that we open today. So it brings me to my main point. That's why we can say the table is resistance, as Dave introed earlier. In a culture that's increasingly disconnected, the table pulls us back together into a family. And in a culture that excludes, the table throws open its doors and makes room for the underinvited. And so I don't know about you, but for me, social settings can feel like a bit of a tug of war inside my chest. And for someone, I wrestle with social anxiety, and that tug of war is constant. Part of me longs for that connection, to have that deep conversation, to be known. In our marriage, Monique and I definitely like Mary and Martha. I'm definitely the Martha, Mon's the Mary. For a while, we were hosting Saturday morning Sabbath brekkies with a few people. And Mon's just so good at sitting with people, chatting with people, asking good questions. And I would find myself making coffee in the kitchen and doing the barbecue outside and cleaning something that hadn't need to be cleaned in weeks, but suddenly had to be done then. In my head, intellectually, I'd be able to say, this is a beautiful space. I want to be part of it. But then my body just would do the opposite whenever it came to it. Even as a dad, I know the tidal wave of kids' birthday parties are coming. And for me, the idea of standing in a circle of parents I don't really know making small talk, it utterly terrifies me. Again, intellectually, I know that it's a chance to connect. It's a place to build friendship, to be a good witness in this world. But in my chest, I'm like, oh, I don't want to do that. But, and there is a but with Jesus, he doesn't leave us in a place like this. As I've been in these situations more and more, I'm noticing him slowly forming me into a kinder, non-anxious person who is able to sit with people. I'm also quickly learning that pastoral ministry is full of these moments, and I've noticed that tension in my chest is loosening slightly. I've noticed I'm able to sit around the table and share a story with someone without needing to get up and do something. Over time, just after being in social groups more often, I've noticed that conversation, it's flowing a little bit easier, and my own mental judgment on what I just said gets less and less. And I'm realizing this ache that I feel, this gap that I see in myself, is exactly where Jesus meets us. He doesn't want to shame us, but slowly and gently he forms us into people who can be fully known, fully loved, and to be fully free to hold that space for people as well. And so that's the little journey I've been on, Jesus helping me overcome a struggle that was causing me to be resistant to authentic Christian community. And so I just throw the question back, what about you? What are you carrying? What's stopping you from being really known or really part of authentic Christian community? Is it busyness? Is it exhaustion? Is it fear of small talk? Is it apathy? Is it finances? Is it hesitant of commitment? I just invite you to pay attention to what may be stirring in your heart as I close, because we're going to share around our tables shortly. What ideas come to mind? What desires are rumbling in your chest? Could any of that be the Spirit of God in you? We've spoken a lot about the table today and how it can be resistant to our culture. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, urges that we must work out in our own churches and families what it would mean to celebrate God's kingdom, so that the people at the bottom of the pile, at the end of the line, would find it to be good news. And so one thing I want to touch on before I finish is the difference between hospitality and entertainment, as I don't think they're the same thing. When I say hospitality, there's probably a bunch of us who think it requires amazing food, places set at a table, fairy lights strung up, the soft background music. And I think that's a really amazing atmosphere if that's what you can manage. But what if you've been at work all day and the bus is delayed and you get home and the kids have Lego all over the floor and one of them has forgotten to take the chicken out of the freezer? Quick side note, that's one of the scariest things you can hear as a kid, your mum pulling up and you had forgot to take the chicken out of the freezer. That is terrifying. Or what if you live in a one-bedroom apartment that has a bit of a smell emanating from it somewhere that you haven't quite located yet? What if the budget is really tight this week and you just can't afford to feed 10 people? Those sorts of things would stop us from entertaining people, but those things don't stop hospitality. A lot of us in the room, we're pretty maxed out in life at the moment. We could probably list a bunch of reasons, probably pretty good ones, as to why we couldn't show hospitality this week. I ask you, could you have someone over and share a piece of toast and a coffee? Could you grab a barbecue chook and white rolls and eat it down at the tables at DY with a group of people? Could you say to people, sorry, you're just going to have to step over all of this Lego if you want to eat tonight? Or what we do for community dinner, we do potluck. Hospitality is about inclusion. It's an open table where all are welcome. Entertainment's about performance. You show off your home or your apartment or your culinary skills or your circle of friends, but hospitality's about service. With entertainment, there's a clear line between host and guest, whereas hospitality blurs that line. Wherever Jesus went, he was the host. He always came to both give and receive. Entertainment, it's sporadic. You schedule it out weeks in advance. It's an event in your calendar, but hospitality is a regular, rhythmic way of life. And I think Jesus models that to us. I think Jesus models to us that it's core to Christian spirituality. And here's why this matters, because we touched on it earlier. Our world is designed for disconnection, that false connection cycle. I feel like it's a real thing. And if we just let the world and our circumstances dictate how we live, it'll keep pulling us further and further away from the kingdom that Jesus has for us. And so I think Jesus wants to meet us where we're struggling. We can bring that to him. Yeah, we can bring that to him. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your demonstration throughout the Gospels and throughout your church of how the table can act as resistance. For your heart, for the marginalized, the poor, the cripple, the lame people at the bottom of the pile, the ones who don't think that they're invited to your kingdom feast. Thank you for the beautiful life that Christian community can give us, the authentic realness that Christian community can give us. And I want to pray this evening, Lord, that you'd help open our hearts. Whatever we brought to these tables tonight, or maybe what we kept back, whatever you're working in our hearts, Lord, I pray that we can offer that up to you. Super tricky. Christian community is hard. And Jesus, we need your help to be able to do it. And I pray that would you remove any barriers that may be in the way of us embracing this. I pray that we can partner with the same Holy Spirit that was around those tables that we read about in the scriptures. Jesus, that we would see you fanning that flame even today around our tables as we surrender those moments to you.